last week we started this series that I think is a lot of fun. It's about romantic relationships, and it doesn't matter how much romance that you think that you have in your life or don't have in your life, that this applies to all of us, because there's hardly a pastoral conversation that Carrie and I have with anybody where their life hasn't been impacted and the things that we're talking about hasn't been impacted by either their romantic situations or situations in the past or other people's around. The very fact that they are alive means that there was some sort of probable romantic situation that happened that brought them into the world. So it's a big topic. And the things that you believe, like no matter how much romance that you have in your life, the things that you believe about these things, you're talking to other people and you're living out different things. And so that the things that we believe, the things that we support in other people's beliefs, the ideas that we share, those shape our world. And there's hardly a thing we could tweak in the world that would have a bigger impact on human life than how we navigate our romantic relationships, right? Last week was the most important week in this series, I think, and we'll just keep referring back to the main thing in that. And that's that in our romantic relationships, we are looking for the one, our missing piece, our other half, our soulmate, the one who completes us, that makes us feel whole and loved and known and completely lovable and all of those things. And the problem with that is that nobody can fill up that spot for you. There is no one for you aside from God. God is the only one that can be all of that for you, the only one that can fill up that space in your life. And when we try to put that on somebody else, when we try to make somebody else that person, when we try to seek that in other people in the world, it just messes up our relationships with them and with other people. But when we let God be the one of our life and fill up all the things that only God can, the places that only God can fill, then it just makes space for somebody else maybe to be the two. And you can sit across from somebody and you can say, you know, you may not be the one for me because I've already found the one, but maybe you could be the two, and maybe I could be a good two for you also. And it just changes when we order our life and our loves well, and we order our loves right. It puts everything else in its proper place and lets everything else flourish. So this morning, we're going to talk about sex. So there's nothing, I probably don't have to say a whole lot just to get your attention on that, because people kind of begin to pay attention. Maybe squirm, but paying attention. It's a big topic as far as its effect on human lives, how we navigate our life, the decisions that we make, and there are things that you and I believe. We live our life based on the things that we believe, and there are things that you and I believe about this that just aren't true, and we live those things out. And we would find, we would figure out the things that are true if we would spend, just these days we have the internet and books and all sorts of wonderful things like that. And if we would spend as much time planning a vacation as we spend as much time figuring this stuff out as we do planning a vacation, it would do all of us a lot of good. Mm-hmm. If we would actually live by that stuff. But here's the two main ideas in our society. Tori, go to the two competing ideas. Go to the first slide here. The Christian view on sex is this, that sex is a gift of God exclusively for married people who have made a lifelong commitment to each other. When sex is viewed this way, God is honored, men are matured, women and children are protected, society is strengthened, human pleasure is maximized, and human suffering is minimized. Secular view, next slide. The Christian view on sex, that sex is for married people, is outdated, out of touch, and oppressive. Sex is a human need, and to delegitimize people's right to satisfy that need is pointless and cruel. Casual sex, as long as it's between two consenting adults and precautions are taken, it's not a big deal. And to treat it like it is to expose an antiquated view of this modern reality. It is generally seen as best to have sex with people you are in love with, but having sex with strangers or people you barely know can be fun too. Maybe it's even a part of just sowing your wild oats in your youth, just a part of the rhythms of life. I forgot something. I want two really important things to tell you before we get into this that I just really want you to hold on to. As we were talking about this, the main thing I want you to hold with you is that you're not special. If there's anything that's like triggering with you in this, just remember that whatever it is talking specifically to you, just remember that you're not special. You can go home and call your mom later on today, if you like your mom, and say, hey, she says, how was church today? What did you remember? My pastor told me that I'm not special. You're not that special. The way that you navigate your life, the things that you've done, anything like that is not that special in the context of what humans do. So you're not that special. The other thing is that we have this really, really stupid thing in our society where it's like a value thing to not regret anything. Massively stupid. If you don't regret anything, then it means that you didn't grow. There are things that I regret in my life, and if I had the chance to do them over again, I would change them. If you could do your life over again and you don't change anything, there's something really wrong with you. You didn't learn anything. You didn't grow. Every Tuesday and Friday nights, there are whole groups of people gathered here that they regret things. They're working these 12 steps. They're doing this thing that God has taught us about to do with regret, is to have regret and do this thing called repent. If we're going in a particular way and we figure out this is not the way to life, the thing to do is to not keep on trucking, right? You turn around and you begin going a different way. And we also can't tell anybody else about, I can't say anything about that because that would be hypocritical for me to point anything out about that, right? Because I've done that. No. You can say, hey, I've done that. It doesn't lead to life and goodness. Don't go that way. Turn around. Let me tell you my story. Or maybe things worked out okay for me, but they didn't work out okay for other people, because that's not the way to life down that way. It's okay to regret things, and then you repent. And you teach your children better than what you knew, right? That's the hope. Like, hey, my precious little somebody, I didn't know this, or I didn't believe this, or I didn't whatever. Do better than me. That's partly what I'm doing this morning. Do better. So you're not that special, you know? And it's okay to have regrets. You should. Just turn to repentance to that. So we're surrounded by all these, like, these really, these messages about sex. You can turn to the next one if you want to. Anyway, these messages about sex that's in our movies, TV, all these sort of things that shapes the way that we view things. And even if you believe something very differently, if you are in our society, these things have an incremental effect on you. Until you might have said, well, I thought that I believed the Christian thing. But then also some of this stuff makes some sense to me too. And then maybe some of that Christian stuff, you're like, I don't know about like protecting women and maturing men. What's all that all about? Email me. Ask me questions. Love to tell you. But we live the ideas we believe. We live the ideas we believe, and there's no way that the ideas that are destructive and harmful to us, to you and to me, haven't gotten into your life. And so we need to take some time to weed that out a little bit. Because as backward as it is accused of being, this Christian way of holding that sex is for married people, I want to unpack for you just in the next few minutes the secular view, a way to view sex, is actually very destructive in people's lives and completely wrong. If we were people of faith that just believed, heard what God had to say, and we lived that out and said, hey, God, you said sex is for married people, I'm going to live that out, we wouldn't need this, right? But we're not really good at trusting God. So luckily we live in a world today where there's lots of facts and information and things. So we don't have to just leave the service with saying, hey, trust God. Go and do this. Live accordingly. One of the promises that sex makes is that it's kind of that it will make you whole, that will give you, affirm you, that it will give you connection with other people. It becomes basically a God in people's lives. Maybe not. Some people, it's the God, becomes the God in their life. Other people, it's like a little God, demigod, you know, but it's still like a little God. And as the theme of this whole series goes, that sex can never live up to that expectation. It can't fulfill that promise. Only God can fill that spot, that need for love and connection, purpose, belonging, all those sorts of things. Only the one, only God can fulfill that. Another part of the lie is that sex isn't a big deal. And we know that it is, right? We know that it's more than a handshake or a hug. I've held people as they sobbed, grown men and grown women, as they sobbed over sex stuff. I've never held someone as they sobbed over a handshake or a hug. If you shake a hand or give someone a hug at the office tomorrow, nothing bad's going to happen. It's not going to change your life. But if you have sex with someone in the copy room tomorrow, it's going to have an effect, because everybody, as enlightened as they may be on the surface, they know that sex is a big deal, right? It's a big deal. It changes people's lives. And when we look in the movies, we look in TV, we look in other things, people try to act like it's just a thing. It's not a big deal. Another part of the lie is that that you can have safe sex outside of marriage. So it's the point that I'm taking is that the way to have safe sex is to get married and be faithful and committed to that person for the rest of your life. The other way, to be completely honest, that you can have safe sex is that if you meet your special somebody, without getting married, you agree to be faithful and monogamous with that person. You both go and you get tested for STDs. You wait till that report comes back, and then if you're both clean, then you go forward, or you deal with it and you go forward. But if you're making all of those agreements together, then why not just get married? You know, and that doesn't keep you. That also doesn't keep you in most situations from getting pregnant. About 20% of women in their first year of moving in with somebody, cohabitating, are going to experience a pregnancy. 45%, make sure I get this right. Any data that I share with you is all very like left-leaning. It's either from government stuff or some like left-leaning stuff, just to be completely fair. So the Guttmacher Institute, which is the research arm of Planned Parenthood, says that 45% of all pregnancies in the U.S. are unintended. And a third of all children conceived will be aborted. 45% of all pregnancies in the United States are unintended, and a third of those conceptions will be aborted. And this has real consequences for men and for women. Guys, that means that this girl that might have been fun for a night is actually going to be the mother of your child, no matter how crazy she might be. Or you might have been a father and she can kill your child and you don't get a say in the matter. Ladies, there's all sorts of things there, and I don't know that I need to explain a whole lot of that, but like there's a big data fight between the effect, like around the that's a big choice do I bring this child into the world with somebody that maybe I didn't make that decision with, is this my person for life? But if you have a baby with this person, they are kind of, you're connected to them whether you want to or not for the rest of your life. And we have kind of a cavalier attitude sometimes. Sometimes people have cavalier attitude towards abortion, but it's a big deal. There's a data fight about, a research war about what its effects on women are, and that will never be solved. And part of it is like, one side says it leads to all sorts of emotional disorders and suicide and those sort of things, and other people say that's inconclusive, but that will never be resolved because there's too many variables there. But I think one of the things that's really interesting is the women that call in to suicide hotlines are calling, their call is related to an abortion. not a small deal. But that's what condoms are for, right? To like fight off STDs and unwanted pregnancies and things. Half of the people that get pregnant have an unwanted pregnancy are on contraceptives. Did I say that right? Let's look at condoms for a minute and how great that they do. Or about the risk of STDs. We kind of also have a cavalier attitude about STDs these days, but we shouldn't. 110 million Americans, one in three, is currently right now, not in the past or in the future, but like right now, is infected with an STD. We shouldn't be cavalier about this. The FDA says that STDs cause tubal pregnancies, sometimes fatal. That means that you're not going to live through it, to the mom, and it's always fatal to the baby. They cause stillbirths, birth defects, death or severe damage to a baby born to an infected woman. The baby can be born into the world with STDs. Sterility, cancer for both men and women. Damage to other body parts, including the heart and the kidneys and the brain. Big, life-changing, sobbing on your pastor sorts of things. How well do condoms do? The only preventative thing in this. Condoms provide no significant reduction. This is from the National Institute of Health. No significant reduction in the transmission of the human papillomavirus. Causes multiple kinds of cancers in people. Syphilis transmission is reduced by 29%. Not that great in typical use. Gonorrhea and chlamydia. Use of condoms reduces your risk by 50%. Even when condoms are used perfectly 100% of the time. And here's the really dangerous thing about chlamydia and gonorrhea is that they're so weird to be talking about this as pastor in the church. But it's real people's lives. It's bacterial infection, so you can get antibiotic, these things, of that stuff. But it's the number one transmitted disease in the United States, more than the common cold. But here's the tricky thing: the effects, the symptoms, is not the thing that I would be concerned about. I would be concerned about having it and being asymptomatic and not knowing. Because what both of these can turn into is PID, which is pelvic inflammatory disease. That leads to scar tissue building up on fallopian tubes. It leads to infertility. Your baby being stillborn, born with various sorts of disabilities. All sorts of like heartbreaking, life-changing situations. And so if you don't know and you could possibly at some time in the past contracted this, then I would go to your doctor and get that checked out. It can be dealt with, but over time it can turn into something really, really bad. Genital herpes is reduced by 40%. See, the thing that they tell us sometimes is that people have the idea of, hey, you just use this and you're okay, right? That's the idea that people have. HIV transmission is reduced by approximately 85%. Also, the CDC ranks condoms as mildly effective with birth control. About half of pregnancies come from couples who are using contraceptives. 15% of couples who use condoms correctly and consistently are estimated to experience an unintended pregnancy during the first year of use. Perfect use. So if you get through all of that, of just being with the one that you love and doing whatever you want to be doing, you still get through to the place where more sexual partners equals less happiness statistically in life than those who never had sex ever in their life, period. lowers your chance of a stable marriage, greater negative life outcomes for you and for your children, and far less sex than those prudish, monogamous people. If you want to have the happiest sex and the most sex of your life, then you find and be in that highest category, then you find a particular person and you commit to them for the rest of your life. That's how that works. Safe sex. Sex is a need. There's another one that we know isn't true, right? It's an urge. Huge chunks of humanity go for years and decades and their lifetimes without having sex, and they are happy, they are fulfilled, life is good, things go well for them. Here's how I know. This is what I think of how I know that sex isn't a need. So often when couples are going to be apart for a little while, somebody's got a business trip or something like that, we do different things to take care of each other, right? Like somebody might make some food and put it in the refrigerator, or do something with the plants, or make little lists, or make sure the car's okay, or something with the house. We do things to look out for the person that we care about, to take care of their needs, you know? But one of the things that we don't do is we don't say, hey, honey, I'm not going to be here for the next 2 weeks on a business trip, and so I won't be here to have sex with you, but I arranged things with Brenda, two doors down. You know hot Brenda. She's going to come over here every other day and have sex with you so that your needs can be taken care of. Or smoking hot Steve, the lawn guy, with that and all sweaty and stuff. He's going to, you know. We know that it's not a need. It's not a need, you know. We actually know that our spouse would be better off if they didn't have sex with Brenda and Steve, right? We know it's not a need. How about this one, that you have sex when you're in love, when you're in love? The majority of Americans believe this, that like we should tell young people that wait until you are in love with someone and you'll just know, and then that's the right time, right? There's so many problems with this. Here's the first one we'll just start with, is that teenagers fall in love on average twice a year, deeply in love twice a year. One of the things I always think about this is years ago, I was a youth minister, and Carrie was a children's minister at this little church. And we were also doing ministry in this very poor white and Hispanic neighborhood, and we were doing ministry with kids here, and sometimes we would mix them up, and the older people in the church didn't really like that when we did that, but we did it anyway because these other kids were rough. So we got them all together one night and took them all out to hamburgers and a movie, and Jenny from the church spent the whole night riding next to and at the burger place, sitting next to Kevin, and at the movies and all that kind of stuff. Kevin, I think of him as like silent Kevin. He doesn't say anything. Jenny loves talking. And at the end of the night, Jenny says to Carrie that, "I finally found someone that loves me for me, me for me." Kevin doesn't talk. He probably said 10 words to her all night, but she was just like right next to him. And she was deeply in love with him. That was her person. And that's what we would tell young people, like, just wait till you're in love. So stupid. Do you know what it takes to fall in love with somebody? Typically a pulse. Being to be human, similar sexual attraction stuff, and a pulse. There's a study that I love that they did in Britain a few years ago where they got heterosexual couples that are single, or heterosexual individuals that are single, and they mixed them up, they paired them up, and they had them do this experiment where one person would confess intimate details about their life to the other person while the other person sat there silently and listened. Then the other person would take their turn and confess intimate details about their life to the person, and then they would take the next 5 minutes and then just stare at each other in the eyes, look at each other in the eyes. And the number of people that walked out of there reporting that they were in love, and the number of marriages and like dating relationships that started, it was like really, really high. And they never talked. They never actually had a conversation. They never responded to anything that the other person said. They just felt, I'm deeply in love with this person. That's all that it takes. Go try it on somebody. Experiment with somebody at the while you're waiting in the post office line tomorrow. I don't know. That's crazy. Please don't tell your children. Please don't tell your children. Just wait till you're in love, because you'll know. You're just setting them up for heartbreak, and it's just crazy stupid. But it's the common prevailing wisdom, but it's just crazy stupid. And it's, and then once you know better, I think it's kind of cruel, you know. Another part of the myth is that, like, sex comes from lots of experience, right? And if you want to make your other person happy, then you need to have lots of sex with lots of other people so that you can get good at it. You know, it makes sense to think that way. If you want to be good at working on a car, you get somebody to train you, and then you build up your experience of working on cars, right? People don't work that way. Human beings are not cars, and we're not mechanics trying to work on a car. The best, the soil that good sex grows in is a long-term committed relationship where there's good communication, trust, and intimacy. Good sex grows in the soil of long-term committed relationship, good communication, trust, and intimacy. And we know that the more sexual partners that you have, the less sexually satisfied you will be, the less sex that you will actually have, and the less sexually fulfilled you'll be. So it's not auto mechanics. It's humans. It's not auto mechanics. Find a person, stick with them. And maybe you think this is outdated and doesn't apply for single people because you're like, I'm not going to get married for the rest of my life, or I've got this thing going on where I'm not going to have that in my life for a long, long time. And so that just doesn't make sense for me. Or how am I going to find the one if I don't do that? Well, you already have the one. Hopefully you already have the one. And maybe you're just looking for the two. But let me tell you something else that you already know. That you sleeping with people isn't going to increase your chances of finding that right person. It's just going to add more baggage onto your life. And it's going to waste your time. Particularly when that really valuable time when you're in your 20s and your 30s. It's a big deal. It's a big deal anytime. But how many people can look back and say, you know, if I didn't sleep with that person, I would have only given them a week, 2 weeks of my life to figure out that that wasn't a really a great person for me. But instead they got 6 months or 2 years. And that wouldn't have happened if you weren't sleeping with them, right? So it's not outdated. And if you want to maximize your happiness, just in general, it's not going to make you more happy to sleep with more people as a single person. And that doesn't mean that your life has got to be empty and devoid of connection and intimacy and meaning and purpose and any of those sorts of things. Actually, the label that people would put on Christianity and this value that sex is for married people of being outdated and cruel and out of touch, I think the opposite is really true. I think all the data says that the opposite is true. And when we know that, when there's so much information out there, to say anything different, I think is cruel. When we lie to people, when we know that those lies are lies and they lead to heartache and ruin, that's cruel. I'll finish with this. If you were God and you knew all of this and you loved people, what would you tell people? What would you tell people? If you could get people to just believe you in an intuitive sort of way, whatever it was that you said, would you tell them that sex is for married people? And if they believed you and they lived by it, then there would be almost no single moms or dads. There would be no children who don't get to have their mom or their dad tuck them in at night because someone decided to have sex with someone they weren't married to. All sexual assault and fear of sexual assault would be gone. Ladies, can you imagine that? You can walk through any dark alley that you want to, and no one's going to mess with you ever because they believe that sex is for married people. Poverty in America would just plummet, absolutely plummet. 1 in 3 Americans wouldn't be living with an STD. Almost nobody would have an STD. Our prison populations would just evaporate. Not just because a lack of sex offenders, but because more people would grow up in stable and home environments. The marriage rate would increase and divorce rate would plummet. Suicide, depression, anxiety, crime, trauma, all would plummet. Unwanted pregnancies and abortions would plummet. No babies would be born with an STD. No one would have to face not being able to have a baby due to an STD. If you were God and you knew all of these things, if you knew just this one ethical thing, if people follow this, it would mean all of this for the world. What would you tell people? Would you tell people, hey, just find somebody that you think is cute and you feel the warm fuzzies for and go and have fun with them, but be safe and wear a condom? Or would you say that sex is for married people? The Bible and God teaches us that sex is for married people because God loves us, because God loves you and wants the best for you and for your life. And that's worth celebrating. Amen.